we're about ready to call the class to order. Hopefully everybody here is ready to get into this last lesson. We're going to try and wrap it up as much as possible today. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Not that we don't cover a lot of ground in other lessons, but we do want to try and bring a wrapped up conclusion to this. Obviously, we haven't been able to touch on all the things that are to come. But hopefully today we'll get you through to that last setup for the great Armageddon battles. A lot of people talk about, you know, Armageddon as being the big final war, and in a sense it is. It's actually a series of battles that take place in a couple different locations, but they all surround Jerusalem. We'll get to that as we get to the end of the lesson today. But before we do, let's prepare ourselves, and I usually like to do that with prayer verses. Last week we were using Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9, concerning the wedding supper of the Lamb, which, for those of us who are believers, church age, we're raptured out, we're up here in heaven, while the tribulation is taking place on earth for 7 years, we'll be up in heaven, and the wedding supper of the Lamb takes place up there while the tribulation's going on earth. But the prayer verses about that wedding supper says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." So that'll actually follow the judgment seat of Christ, that the bride will then be ready for that marriage and marriage supper to Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And there is a great blessing in that, because you're not going to be down here for these 7 years of tribulation, which we'll be studying more about today. I did give a handout a while back, some of you may remember, that had information about the judgments that fall upon planet Earth, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments in the first 3.5 years, and then after Satan is cast down to Earth, we have the vile judgments. We'll get to some of those today too. We won't be able to get to them all, but at least you know where to go to look to read about them. If you're going to dig into this some more, I would recommend that you do. I do hold that the judgments are spread out over those 7 years. I think they don't all fall in the last 3.5 years. I think we begin with some of those seal judgments and trumpet judgments, and some of them may carry over. Okay, but the vial judgments and or the bowl judgments, depending on your translation, I believe those all occur in the second 3.5 years. We'll get to that in a little bit too. Our prayer verse for this week comes from Zechariah 14:9. I hope to end on this verse at the end of the lesson today. It says, "And the Lord will be king over all of the earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name." There's not going to be any false religions in that millennium. Let's talk about that again for a moment here too. After the second advent, and Christ wins these battles we're going to be talking about shortly, okay, at the end of the tribulation, and casts the false prophet and the man of sin, the Antichrist, into the lake of fire. The millennium begins with nothing but believers. That's what's being referred to. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." Now, we started with this when we were back in Daniel, the rock that smashes the feet of the statue. The statue represented the Gentile nations through history. The Antichrist is the last Gentile ruler in history, okay, and he's cast into the lake of fire. We know that from Revelation chapter 19. Okay, but going into the millennium, when Christ sits on David's throne and rules from Jerusalem, that's what this refers to. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord." No more false religion. Satan's locked up for 1,000 years. I've given you a handout that has information to that effect on it too. In the millennium, Satan's locked up. There's not going to be any false religion. No other gods around. There will be one Lord, and his name the only name. And so with that in mind, let's go to prayer this morning and prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. We'll have a period of silence. You can get your souls ready. I'll get mine ready. I'll open up with class prayer, and we'll start today's lesson. Father, we thank you again for the opportunities we've had to come and study your Word, and that you continue to provide us with this freedom. And as we think about that, and the men we just remembered yesterday, the great soldiers who were bravely gave their all to fight for the freedoms that we're currently enjoying today, that allow us to study your Word and worship you apart from persecution. And we thank you so much for their bravery and their devotion to the next generations, and which is us, to enjoy the freedom. We thank you again for their sacrifice. And now today, as we go about studying your word, we thank you also for the trustworthiness of your word, even in prophecy, knowing these things are going to come true. And we thank you that we will be delivered from these things, that we will be with the Lord face to face in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and not on the earth when the great judgments and tribulation comes. And we look forward to the days when Christ's glory sits on the throne in Jerusalem and rules, and we thank you that we will also rule and reign with him. Now we thank you also again once more for the opportunity to study from your word. Pray that you'll give us the positive attitude we need, the use of your Holy Spirit, which you promised, to give us understanding, and we'll mix our faith with it and store it in our souls and use it to glorify you in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Last week, we were speaking about that next period of time of worldwide evangelism. Let's go back to our chart. One that will be carried out by angelic power over the earth during these 7 years. Revelation 14:6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim," okay, "to those who live on the earth." That's again during that 7 year period, "to every nation, tribe, language, and people." Okay, nobody's going to have an excuse here. They're all going to hear the gospel in their own tongue, wherever they are on this earth. Everybody is going to hear an angel proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's going to be no excuses. And it went on further. I read to you from further down the chapter in Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. "And another angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand,'" and we've already talked about that, we'll cover it some more, "'he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" Now, those warnings, the giving out of the gospel by angelic power, well, by God's power, but through angels, and then the giving of this warning, all the world is going to know. There's going to be no excuses. They will have no excuse when they stand before the Lord. Okay. So we continued last week with our more detailed study of the Antichrist and about his cohort in crime, we called him. I should have called him a cohort in evil, the false prophet. And we reviewed how this completed the satanic trinity program, a counterfeit program that Satan has, whereby he takes the place of God the Father. The Antichrist takes the place of Jesus Christ, and the false prophet, of course, takes the place of the Holy Spirit. So Satan counterfeits the Trinity this way. And if you recall from your studies in Scripture, you know the Holy Spirit does not promote himself. He exalts Jesus Christ. He points towards Jesus Christ. And this false prophet is going to do the same thing. He's not going to exalt himself. He's going to be putting the focus on the Antichrist. Okay, that's who he's going to exalt. When you read those passages we've covered in Revelation 19, okay, it's a pretty good counterfeit that the devil's got going here. I pointed out how some theologians believe that the false prophet could be both Jewish, number one, and from the tribe of Dan. This is just speculation. We can't really prove this from Scripture. But Dan is prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 17, as being a serpent by the roadside and a viper along the path. Also in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, when 12,000 are called out from the tribes of Israel, making like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams running all over the earth evangelizing, in addition to that angel, there's going to be 144,000 Jews will be called out and sealed. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 7. There's no 12,000 called out from the tribe of Dan. Okay, so some theologians believe that the false prophet will be Jewish and that he will come from the tribe of Dan. We also speculated that Satan, now using this false prophet to call fire down from heaven, along with the fact that I told you, at least I hold, that the two olive trees from Zechariah 4, verse 3, also referred to in Revelation chapter 11 as the two witnesses that God brings forth. I believe they'll be Moses and Elijah, and so you have these same types of miracles if you read in Revelation chapter 11. They can perform the same miracles that Elijah and Moses performed. That would include calling fire down out of heaven or out of the sky. So you're likely, and it's a speculation, we don't know, but the possibility exists, there's going to be a fire contest between Elijah and this false prophet. The possibility's there. It's just a speculation, but it seems like it'd be a pretty good possibility when you've got a man of God who calls fire down out of the sky, and you've got a man of Satan who's calling fire down out of the sky. You could have an interesting contest there. Okay, Don't quote me for chapter and verse on that because it's just speculation. Okay. Then we saw in Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, all unbelievers will be deceived by this false prophet. We supported that with what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, that God will send upon them a deluding influence, or depending on your translation, it could say a strong delusion. Okay, so that they might believe what is false. Okay, then we also drew from that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 passage, verse 3. The identity of the Antichrist will not be known until after the rapture. Now, we had a controversial word there that oftentimes gets translated as apostate or the falling away. And it can be used for those things. And there will certainly be an apostate church, believe me, and a one-world ecumenical religion. But the word can also be translated departure, and I believe that's what's in view there, the departure referring to the rapture of the church. Following the departure or rapture of the church, then the world will know for sure who this Antichrist is. But up until then, we can only speculate. We just don't know. Then also from 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 7, we saw there was a restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. He holds back evil during the church age that you and I live in here on earth. Okay, that restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be removed. And depending on your translation, I think the King James puts it, now he that letteth shall let until he be taken away. But it's referring to the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. He restrains evil during our period of time, and I'm very thankful for that. We went on in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, pointing out that it'll be the false prophet who causes the people to make the image, okay, an image unto this beast, the Antichrist, and put it in the temple. Furthermore, continuing the counterfeiting of the Holy Spirit, he'll put breath into it. He'll cause it to speak. And anyone brought before this image who will not bow down and worship gets their head cut off. That's Revelation 20, verse 4. Okay, so it's going to be serious. Your life is on the line if you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you refuse to worship this image, and if you refuse to accept the mark of the beast, either on your hand or on your forehead, and this image being set up along with the man of sin also claiming himself to be God, this is what's referred to as the abomination of desolation, which was foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes, and we've already spoken about him back in about 165 B.C., as he tried to obliterate the worship of the Jews. Okay, the man of sin is the Antichrist. He's going to be trying to do the same thing. Then we noted furthermore in Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17, this infamous mark of the beast that we went on to speculate about. How is it going to be accomplished? And really, we don't know for sure. Will it be a chip inserted under the skin like they do with the pets these days? I suggested it might be a magnetic tattoo that you could pass under a scanner. We don't know, and we don't know what the difference will be for those living in third world countries versus those living in modern cities. Maybe it'll be a chip for the people in modern cities. Maybe it'll be a tattoo for those that live in a third world country. We don't know. So what we do know about it is that if you don't have it, if you don't have the mark of the beast, there's going to be no food, no job, okay, no home, no buying, no selling. You're cut off from all commerce, absolutely chopped off. So what inevitably gets accomplished, as we pointed out last week, is the completion, you might say, of the unbeliever's utopia, the dream of this socio-communistic unified world, in the sense you're going to have this one world government with a one world economic system and a one world religion, and it all gets run by the devil himself. Okay, this is the epitome of Satan's world system. He finally gets it the way he wants it, you might say. God calls it Babylon, okay, which means confusion. And God's going to destroy it. In fact, they're going to destroy some of it themselves in Revelation 17, but God makes sure it gets destroyed in Revelation 18. We won't have time to go into those two chapters. There's a lot of symbolism in those chapters and a lot of differences in theological opinions, theologians' opinions on those two chapters, and we're not going to have time to go into them, but we do know that God will destroy Babylon, Revelation 18. We also noted that believers are going to be able to survive wherever they go to, wherever they hide. And maybe other unbelievers take compassion on them and hide them, like I suggested, like the Dutch hid the Jews during World War II. We know that believers will survive. Maybe they'll go to Alaska and live with the Inuit Indians in igloos. I suggested that last week. We just know they're going to be in the four corners of the earth. Matthew 24, 31, Christ says there's going to an angel will be sent out to gather them from the four corners of the earth. There will be survivors. Daniel 12, verse 1b, the point is made that they will be rescued. Okay, they're the ones who get to enter the millennium following the second advent of Christ, and we have the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, that took place up here with believers, excuse me. Baptism of fire for both Gentiles and Jews. Unbelievers are removed. Nothing but believers enter the millennium. Well, obviously, there's going to be believers there to repopulate the earth during the millennium. And I gave you some information last week, but didn't give you a verse for it. So I'm going to give you the verse from Isaiah 4:1 this week. Has to do, so many men will have died off in these Armageddon battles, the women are going to outnumber the men 7-1. Okay, dig that, guys. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, okay, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. A reproach in that day was a woman not being able to give birth to children, especially to a son. That was a reproach to a woman in those days, okay? Not being able to bear her husband's name and not being able to give birth. This is what's going on here. They want to be the one that this man marries that so that he can help repopulate that millennium. Nothing but believers enter this millennium again, and there's going to be a population explosion that goes on. It's perfect environment again. We don't have time to study that, but when perfect environment comes under Christ ruling and this perfect government, perfect earth, there's going to be a population explosion. My guess is some of these men are probably going to go beyond one of the seven women, but that's just speculation. I'm not going to go into that. Nonetheless, back to the part about the unbelievers dying off, one of you approached me last week about how had been taught that no one in the tribulation is going to be saved. If you don't go up in the rapture, it's nothing but unbelievers, but that's not supported by Scripture. And I've pointed out before, but I'll give you the verses again. Uncountable bazillions are going to be saved. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9, 13, and 14. And then you could talk about Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where they become believers and they get killed. They get their heads cut off, okay? But it's an uncountable number. John can't count the number of believers saved in the tribulation. So people will get saved in the tribulation. People will survive the tribulation, as I've just pointed out. But those who worship the beast, okay, those are the ones. They will not be saved. If they accept that mark, if they bow down and worship that beast and accept that mark, they will not be saved. Their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the angelic warning we've already talked about on that and other records we've seen in the Scriptures. Okay. Then we did that speculation. Let's go back to this. This 666, what does that mean? Does that mean their name adds up to this? And everybody's thought that. And I told you, I give a simple explanation to that. Three being the number for God, six being the number in Scripture for man, 666 is man trying to be God. I think it's the simple way to explain it. And there may be more to it than that. There's oftentimes multiple symbolism within the same. If you study in chapter 17, the seven heads mean this and they mean that. Okay, so God's got multiple symbolism. There could be more to that 666 than I'm giving to you right now. But we went back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, and began to study the things that lead up to the Armageddon campaign. And that's, again, those great military battles which occur at the end of the tribulation. There's going to be more than one. It's going to be a huge, shall we say, warlike situation, but we have records of battles taking place when the blood flows as deep as the horse's bridle in the valley of Megiddo. Okay, and by the way, that flowing, it's actually splashing. I've heard this at least by one theologian. It's not that, you know, you have this river absolutely that deep in blood. It'll splash. The blood will be splashing as high as the horse's bridle in the valley. We also have, and I should be able to get to it today, but I'm on it now, so I'll mention it. In Isaiah 63, Christ comes back from Idumea, and his robes are stained with blood. And it says nobody helped him. He did it all by himself, just like in the days of Hezekiah. We'll touch on that later. Okay, so Antichrist we saw in verse 36, he's going to do as he pleases. And we know from previous studies that he'll be unstoppably successful at doing whatever he pleases, even if it's evil. Okay, We noted from the next verse, Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, that he'll have no regard for the gods of his fathers. And that was with a small g, despite the King James Version. The more accurate translations have it with a small d. So whoever his lineage worshipped as gods, he's not going to care for them. Okay? And then it goes on to say, nor for the desire of women. And we explained that. It doesn't mean that he's a homosexual or that he doesn't like women. Okay, because in the day in which that was written, the Hebrew women all knew, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin would conceive and give birth to the Messiah. And as such, Christ was the desire of the Hebrew women. So what that means is the Antichrist will show no regard for Jesus Christ. Okay. Then we finished up by pointing out from Daniel chapter 11, verse 38, if the Antichrist has any material god at all, a material god, it's going to be military strength and might. He'll have the greatest fighting machine in history. We'll see more of that today. He'll put all his megabucks into it. We're going to see more of that today. Everything he can muster up goes into solidifying his military might and strength. So now turn to Daniel chapter 11 again, please. And let's continue with verse 39. Daniel chapter 11, verse 39. Oh, okay, if everybody's there, I'll read to you from the New American Standard. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Okay, so great action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god or immaterial god. Well, of course, this is Satan. That's his god because he knows through Satan, he can be the king of the world, and he's going to use his military to get there. It always happens, as we've studied much earlier in this study, with military dominance. Okay, Satan can secure for him the strongest of fortresses. All the military strongholds that are of any consequence, he's going to be able to conquer them, no matter how large their armies are, no matter how great their defenses and fortresses are, no matter what their weapons are. Satan's smarter. He knows every Achilles heel, quote unquote. He knows the secret way in that no man has ever thought about before. Satan's been around for who knows how many years. He knows man's weaknesses. He knows how to win wars. Okay, so from this point of the being able to take action against the strongest of fortresses, he's going to be able to do that, and he's going to be able to win at it every time. Okay, just like Alexander the Great did. Took the smaller army, overcame the mega millions of the Persians three times in a row. Okay, all the strongholds that are of any consequence. And from there, he'll end up gaining all the kingdoms of the world, even as Satan offered unto Jesus Christ. Okay, Christ turned it down. This Antichrist, the man of sin, accepts it. Now, most likely on his rise to power in those first 3.5 years, okay, you're probably going to see, again, a following of the pattern of Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? And I'll get to that in a moment, but the need for his military might is going to be explained away most likely as the need for self-defense, to keep peace amongst the nations. And again, as it says of if you go back to verse 21 here in chapter 11, this is a statement about Antiochus Epiphanes, verse 21. It says he'll come in a time of tranquility. Okay, in other words, when everyone's saying peace, peace, and there's other verses for that. We won't get to them all today. And seize the kingdom by intrigue. Okay, this man of sin is going to be able to do the same thing, only better and larger. Okay, he's working on a much bigger world now. And with fast communications like we have today, et cetera, et cetera. But my guess is he's going to follow this pattern that was first followed by Antiochus Epiphanes, and there are some others recorded about using peace as their platform too. The world wants peace. The unbelievers don't look to Jesus Christ for their peace. Okay, they want some politician who can put the whole program together and make it sound good, that this is going to bring peace to the world. They think that there's somebody out there who can do it. I've heard there was this one guy I heard quoting someone in Europe saying, even if it's the devil himself, if he can just make it all work together, we'll vote for him. Okay, I forget who he was quoting, but I did hear a Bible teacher teach that once. Some European said that. Okay, well, the Antichrist is going to be able to do it, folks. Okay, and it'll likely be a peace plan that consolidates also the 10-nation confederacy before he makes his move and conquers 3 of those 10 nations. Okay, that's just speculation on my part again, but I think that's a likely way for it to happen. Anyone who supports his efforts, down here in verse 39 again, okay, great honor to those who acknowledge him. So anyone who supports his efforts will be rewarded with position, with power, with rulership, okay, since he'll have made peace with the Jews. Remember Daniel 9:27, he makes a covenant with the Jews, which we compared to a previous covenant with death and hell in chapter 9, okay, but he'll have made that covenant in those first 3.5 years. That's part of the first 3.5 year program. His rise to power will include this peace treaty with the Jews that the unbelievers are going to, all the believers got raptured out. It's going to take a while for new believers to start moving in. He's going to have the support of all the unbelievers on planet Earth with this peace plan of his, okay? And he'll appoint his supporters, okay, these people that support him, that he rewards with position and power and authority, he'll appoint them positions over the Jews, okay? That's what's meant by the many in this verse, where it says, he will cause them to rule over the many. The many, if you go throughout Daniel, these, in the visions to Daniel, the many are the Jews, okay? So he's going to appoint his good buddies who support him and acknowledge him. He's going to give them position and power, and they'll be given authority over the Jews, okay, the many. And, of course, he parcels out land here. It says he will parcel out land. The land is the promised land, the Jews' land. Okay, there will probably be other land in other continents, whatever, that he'll portion out too. But in this particular context, we're dealing with the promised land, Israel itself, the land of the Jews. He parcels it out, and portions will be given to those who acknowledge him. Okay, and it says for a price. In other words, if they give him enough money, which he'll put into his military machine, obviously, he'll give them a portion of the promised land to rule over. And ultimately, now you think about this, ultimately, since these rulers are subject to the Antichrist, okay, the Antichrist will be running the program that controls all the land that God promised to the Jews. Okay, he's got himself in the position he wants to be in. He's got control over the Jews at this point. Now, we've already seen unbelieving Israel willing to divide the land with their enemies. Is that not going on today? It sure is. They're willing to divide the land in an effort to gain peace. They're going to get their land divided, all right, and they're going to agree to it. They're going to give this guy the power to do it, and they're going to do it all in the name of peace. Well, I think it's going to get worse. And they'll have this peace treaty with the Antichrist, and the results of this peace treaty with the Antichrist, as I've just explained, is that he will become the ruler over all of them. The Jews will be under his thumb, so to speak. And then when he's good and ready, and we've talked about this, the abomination of desolation, Satan's cast out of heaven, probably at that point, it's my opinion, he will take possession of this man. He enters into the temple and demands to be worshipped as God, 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay? Now, he'll have all the power he needs to do it by then, in addition to being indwelt by Satan. He'll have reached that point where he can do this, okay? And with Satan indwelling him, he's going to be running the show from Jerusalem and the temple just as if he's who? That's right, just as if he's Jesus Christ in the millennium. He's going to be ruling from Jerusalem over all the world. This is the great imposter, you might say. The Antichrist. That's why he's called Antichrist. It's Jesus who will rule the world from David's throne in Jerusalem, but not until after the second advent. Okay, now we need to consider a few other things. What else has been going on and still going on over all the earth at this point in time? If you recall the handout, and I've referred to it already earlier today, the judgments are falling. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, plagues are coming upon the earth. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Christ talks about these increasing with earthquakes and pestilence and all kinds of other problems. These judgments and these plagues are falling on the earth constantly during these years, and they just get worse and worse. You need to understand this. Like Christ said, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. John tells of the seal and trumpet judgments, which I have told you before. I hold they start taking place in those first 3.5 years, but they don't all have to be completed within those first 3.5 years. They continue. Okay, some plagues will, probably not be solved until Christ returns and makes a perfect earth at the millennium. Now, if you remember from Revelation chapter 9, if you read Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 and following, we don't have time to go there right now, but the fifth trumpet judgment, if you went and looked up on the handout I gave you, the fifth trumpet judgment makes it very clear demonism is going to be rising all over the earth like never before. The demons are getting released from the abyss, and they're going to be causing problems all over the planet, all kinds of suffering will be taking place, and some of it will be directly due to the demonism. At one point, the fourth seal judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, one-fourth of the world's population will be killed off. A fourth of the world's population gets killed off at that point. Then later, the sixth trumpet judgment, okay, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. Another third of the world's population gets killed off at that point in time. You've got over half the population of the earth dead now, okay, just killed off, all right? I've heard one theologian explain this, saying Satan can't control all the people, all these old sin natures anymore. He can't do it. He just kills them off. Just gets rid of them if he can't control them. It's kind of sounds like a Stalin in Russia or Mao Zedong in China. How many millions did they kill off just to try and solve the problem? Well, this theologian felt even Satan won't be able to handle all the old sin natures at that point in time to keep his control. But that's speculation. Okay. Nonetheless, mountains will be moved, it says. Islands will disappear from their location. You think about that. There's a lot of people on the Hawaiian Islands. Gone. Down underwater. Okay. All sorts of death and destruction mounting up. And we don't have time to study it all in detail. You can go home and read it if you haven't read it already. But what I'm getting at is this. As the tribulation is becoming more and more disastrous, everything on earth is going from bad to worse. There's going to be nations that are going to start questioning this Antichrist and his claims. You know, there's old sin natures out there. They're going to start wondering about this guy, you know, and his claims to be God. He's obviously not going to be able to stop these judgments that keep falling upon the earth. You've got 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. No one can kill these people. They're telling what the Bible says about these things. Unbelievers are going to be hearing these things. Okay, not everyone's going to be going along with the program. Even if they worship this beast and accept the mark, there's probably going to be some rebellion taking place, and I'll support that in a moment. Even though they're unbelievers, they've got old sin natures. And when these judgments are falling and the Antichrist can't make the peace come true, that the peace agreements that he's made, and there's wars and rumors of wars going on anyway, even unbelievers with old sin natures are going to start wondering about this guy. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 and following then, and I believe that what we're getting into here, the vial or bowl judgments, they're happening in the second 3.5 years. It says, boils and sores form on those with the mark of the beast. What are they going to think about these other people who don't have the mark of the beast at that point? Boils form on those with the mark of the beast, a direct attack on those who have taken the mark. God's judging them directly. The sea turns to blood, and every living thing dies in it with the next bowl judgment. Next, the rivers on the land all turn to blood. Their fresh waters disappearing. The fourth vial is poured out, and the sun begins scorching everyone. And I'm sure there'll be all these explanations. We don't have enough ozone in the air, and on and on and on. But the fact is, they're going to get burned by the sun unstoppably. These are just tremendous judgments falling upon the earth. If you check the fifth bowl judgment or vial judgment, Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. It's directed right at the Antichrist kingdom, and it says so, okay? And they'll be gnawing their tongues in pain. And the sixth vial, Revelation 16, verse 12, dries up the Euphrates River so that it says the way of the kings of the east will be prepared. Okay, that's going to come up in a moment, because let's talk for a second about kings of the east. There's something going on here that needs to be seen on the bigger picture. Once again, my rotten map. Okay, we got Europe here. We got the Middle East here. We got Africa down here. Okay, the 10-nation confederacy basically is the Antichrist kingdom. Kings of the East, they're way out here off the page. We're going to hear about kings of the North and kings of the South. There's a big picture that's been forming the whole time. The Antichrist is the one who rules this revived Roman Empire. You might call that the King of the West. There's some evidence that maybe his center will be in Rome, but in the second 3.5 years, he's over here in Israel in the temple in the Promised Land. Might not have all his military surrounding him. It's hard to say at that time, or maybe from time to time he goes back to Rome. Hard to say, but the statue stays there, and those brought before the statue, if they don't worship it, get their heads cut off. But there's going to be a king of the north up here. This is likely going to be a revived Soviet Union type, military communistic type conglomeration of nations like the Soviet Union was with a mighty military. They're going to be the king. There will be a king of the south mentioned. We're going to get to these verses in a moment. But that's likely to be the pan-African nations down here conglomerating together with their militaries and things like that. And then, as mentioned, the way of the kings of the east. The rivers get dried up. They don't need bridges anymore to get across the Euphrates and other bridges. Okay, that's likely going to be a pan-East Asian unification of nations. China, India, maybe Japan will be in there. Maybe the Southeast, you know, you got the Vietnamese and others. It's hard to say who all be in there. We don't know for sure. We just know that they're referred to as the kings of the East. They'll be somewhere east of the Euphrates River, some put together of nations there. Okay, we need to understand this because it's coming up in a moment. So verse 19, Revelation chapter 9, verse 16 relates to them. And if if you study some of these passages, it's quite possible the kings of the East will number 200 million men. Okay, and that's, excuse me, the verse I was referring to, Revelation chapter 9, verse 16. 200 million. They have those numbers now. Mao Tse-tung once bragged that he could field a standing army of 200 million. Whether he could have at that time, it's hard to say. But in conglomeration with India and some of the other nations in the East, they could easily field a standing army of 200 million. A nation that has made some kind of a nuclear peace treaty can bomb a million of them, and a million more come in. They bomb another million of them, and a million more come in. Pretty soon you run out of nuclear bombs. And people are still coming. Okay? That's how many people we're talking about here. All right? So, with all these problems going on all over the world, these plagues that are falling upon it, these groups of nations, they're going to rebel against this Antichrist rulership. Now let's turn to Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. We're going to see how the rebellion goes that sets up the stage for these Armageddon battles. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. That's the man of sin. Okay, excuse me. Remember, he's the subject of what's going on here in Daniel chapter 11 that we've been reading. King of the south comes in first, collides with him, comes up from the south and collides with him, it says here. Then it says, the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He will enter, okay, I need to stop there, with many ships. Russia comes down, if it's Russia or Soviet Union or whatever, whoever this king of the north is, comes down. Military on the land, but notice many ships. Well, the Black Sea's about here, and you come through the Bosphorus there. You can come into the Mediterranean, you can come in through the Straits of Gibraltar with many ships. The king of the north comes with not only a land army, but with many ships. Okay, now, excuse me, let me shut this off again for a second. Okay, so the king of the south starts first. That's followed by an attack from the king of the north. And there's a pincer effect going on here. Obviously, the north and the south, I've heard some theologians say they have a pact together to do this. I don't think there's any way you could prove that. But they do have a pincher effect going on here with the squeeze falling on the Antichrist, who's likely to be living the good life in the temple, pretending to be God. He's not going to be very happy about the situation. I want to point out as we go along here, okay, the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. We suddenly get to a semicolon. That's not a comma. That's a semicolon. That makes a huge difference in the original language here. Because then it says, and he, previously thought by me and taught wrongly to the college group. How many were in the college group when I taught the tribulation? Okay, we covered this in the tribulation in the college group. All right. He has previously been held by me and other theologians to be referring back to the king of the north. But that he actually is referring back to the hymns. That is, north storms against him. Okay, this he is referring back to this Antichrist, not to the king of the north. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. So he gets his machine together, and he attacks with counterattacks. He goes against the king of the north. He goes against the king of the south, and he wins in both cases. He overflows them and he passes through. Remember, this guy is possessed by Satan. All right, he's the smartest military leader there's ever been, smarter than Alexander the Great. I told you before, he's probably going to have an army that can invade three continents and win on all three continents. He is the Antichrist guy, the Superman, as I've quoted to you before. He's going to counterattack against him in both directions, and he's going to win in both theaters. Okay, he will overflow them and pass through. All right, so That's, in my opinion, the theologian, and only just recently that I learned from on that, has that one right. Because otherwise you'd have the king of the north conquering the man of sin. And the man of sin, it says, he prospers until Christ returns. So you can't have the king of the north conquering the man of sin. Okay, so the he there is a reference again to the man of sin. And that now these passages make much more sense to me. Again, indwelt by Satan, greater than Alexander the Great, prospers at everything he does until the indignation is finished, it says in verse 36. So he's not going to lose these battles. Okay, he's going to be winning until the second advent. He's going to counterattack against them all. He's going to win against them all. Verse 41. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Okay, now, so while he's beating up on these other rebelling nations, the king of the south, the king of the north, and he's winning in those theaters, it's pretty evident here the Jews are going to now rebel themselves. And we've had enough of this guy, you know, this making himself to be king. He stopped the sacrifices like we saw in the book of Daniel and also in other passages, the abomination of desolation, as Christ says. They're going to decide they need to rebel against this guy too. So he returns to, it says he will enter the beautiful land. He comes back to the beautiful land. Okay, many countries will fall. He conquers them all. He's unstoppable. He's victorious in all his military campaigns. So he will, and we'll get to this, he'll have Jerusalem surrounded, but it's not going to just be him surrounding Jerusalem. Okay, verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. Something about this land of Egypt has caught his eye here. Okay, let's see what it is. Verse 43, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Okay, basically, whatever he finds, who knows where the Egyptians have it hidden today, but there's gold, silver, and precious things there that he can use to finance his military. He's going to need some, he's got to get the beams and the bullets through to his men on the front lines. He's got to find, military requires finances. He's going to go get that gold, and depending on your translation, on the Libyans and the Ethiopians, says follow at his heels. Basically, it means they're going to submit to him. They're not going to fight against him, just like those seven other nations when he conquered three and the seven. Libya and Ethiopia are not going to fight against him. They're going to submit to him. Verse 44. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Okay, what's that? We've already pointed out the passage to you in Revelation 9, verse 16. The rumors from the east, the Euphrates River getting dried up over here, okay, that allows the kings of the east to arrive, and they'll probably arrive on foot in those massive numbers, okay. That's rumors, okay, from the east. And from the north, the king of the north is going to regroup. You may remember, despite the success of Germany entering and getting all the way to Moscow and I guess they call it Volgograd now, Leningrad is what it used to be called, the Russians regrouped, and they came back against the Germans with great power. I think the Russians are going to regroup. That'll be the bad tidings out of the north, depending on your translation, or rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Okay, he's going to go back. He's winning at everything he does, and he's going to go back with the intention to win again. All right, and goes back to the middle ground, you might say. Verse 45, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Okay, the pitching of the tent. He's going to, okay, remember we've got Galilee and it goes down to the Dead Sea here. So the between the seas, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, Jerusalem is right about here. His tents are probably going to be pitched right about there. His command and control center near Jerusalem. He's getting ready for the incoming kings of the east. Okay, you're going to have the kings of the north. He might not have to worry too much more about the kings of the south, but odds are they're going to be heading that way. And we'll get to a passage that's going to prove that in a moment. But the stage is set now for these final battles of Armageddon to take place. Okay, if you read Revelation 17, verses 13 and 14, the revived Roman Empire and the Antichrist, they're actually going to end up trying to wage war against Jesus Christ from this location. You can compare that to Psalm 2, that the Lord is laughing at him. Why are the nations so vain, etc.? But nonetheless, before he comes to his end, There's a few more passages we're going to look at. No one but Christ is going to be able to stop this guy. So he's got his command and control center there just outside Jerusalem between the seas. Okay, and let's turn now to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, we're going to finish with this. I know the bong is going to happen in a moment. And I'm running out of time, but we'll finish with this one. Get it pretty much wrapped up here. Zechariah 14. Let's read the first two verses of Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. This is Jerusalem surrounded and getting pillaged. Verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. We just saw that, how they're coming from the four corners of the world there. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished. Okay, that means rape, ladies. And half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Okay, so he's going to proceed to attack and plunder Jerusalem. They're rebelling against him now, remember. But there will be fighting survivors holding out within the city. Okay, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Okay, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, partway into verse 4 here. Okay, basically, when he goes forth to fight against those nations, as when he fights in the day of battle, this would be a reference, say, back to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 21, in Hezekiah's day, when in one night Christ went out and slew 185,000 Assyrians, just went out and slew them, okay, in one night, all right? And then I could also throw in what I mentioned before, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, where Christ does the battle of Idumea all by himself, doesn't have any help, comes back with the bloodstains on his robe. This is what is meant by the Lord going forth to fight against those nations. He doesn't need any help. He can do it himself, as when he fights in the day of battle. And then in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, that fulfills the prophecy of Acts 2, verse 11. He comes back to the same point he ascended into heaven from. He puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. Okay. Now, let's finish that verse. Which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. This opens up a huge ravine, and they can escape through that ravine. Verse 5, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Okay, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him, that's you and I in resurrection bodies, that's angels as well, those were the clouds in the sky, as we've seen before. So, this fulfills the promise to Daniel. There will be rescue for those last Jews. They'll be rescued. The believing Jews that are still fighting in Jerusalem are going to get rescued by Jesus Christ. Okay, and these will be those who, according to the verses in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, it says they will call upon the name of the Lord. When they do, when they call upon the name of their Lord, instead of rejecting him, he comes and saves them. Okay, verses 6 and 7 real quick, and it'll come about in that day. There will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about. At evening time, there will be light. Okay, now, this lines up with other verses from Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, the darkness just before the Lord's return. So this is not necessarily an exact chronological order, but it's recording for you what happens. Verse 8 is actually a millennial scene here. And then we'll finish in verse 9, which was our prayer verse this morning. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. So following that second advent, you have the baptism of fire. All the unbelievers are removed. There's other verses, and I've given you some handouts to the effect of things that happen in the millennium. Make for a perfect environment. And Christ fulfills the Palestinian covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And a perfect leader on a perfect environment, earth, with nothing but believers to start the millennium. And it's going to be very glorious. And we'll be able to serve and reign with him. I look forward to that day. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for these wonderful things to come that you teach us of. Even though some of them include judgments, we see that you are a righteous God and that you cannot be unfair. We thank you that in light of these great world pictures, we have personal pictures in our life where you come and take care of us, each of us according to your word, in our own lives, in your own way. I pray that we would depend on you and not upon ourselves. And now as we look forward to the next hour, be with our pastor as he teaches us more from the book of Romans, and bless it to the nourishment of our souls. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.